Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could invite you to turn into your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 19. It's a message that I'm calling Treasuring Marriage in a Fickle World, and it's in Matthew 19. Billy Graham is arguably the most famous evangelist that has ever lived. One day, his wife, Ruth, was asked the question, after all your years together with Billy, Ruth, after all the late nights where he was coming home from meetings or from the office, after all the overseas trips, after all the press, after all these decades of living in the spotlight, did you ever consider divorcing your husband? And in Ruth Graham's fashion, she replied, "Divorce, never. Murder, sometimes, but never divorce." I asked my wife one time, "Would you still love me when I'm old, bald, and ugly?" And she says, "Honey, I do." If you were asked the question, what is the most divisive issue in our country over the past, say, 20 years? And if you are like most people, you might be inclined to say it is the issue of marriage. What defines marriage? Who can marry whom in this nation, and how the answers to those questions affect everyone's lives. And over that same period of time, the churches have been very vocal on their positions about marriage and divorce. Many conservative churches coming down very harshly on these issues. Others adopting a more laissez-faire approach, and yet still others supporting a more liberal view of marriage and divorce. And so I know that this is a hard issue for the church to tackle. I also understand this is not the kind of message you would expect to hear on Mother's Day. In fact, you might imagine my surprise when I realized that today was Mother's Day, and I realized this is where in our study we would be, but it is where we are nonetheless. And I started thinking about it, and I started realizing that it is a very timely message even for today, because when it comes to the issue of marriage and family and divorce and the home and relationships, days like today can be very hard for some people. Many people in our church have dealt with divorce, or they're going through one, or they recently have, or they know someone who has, or they grew up in a home where the parents separated. This is one of the most significant and traumatizing and emotionally affecting events a person can ever experience. And so that's not lost on me either, and I think in many ways that makes it applicable for today. And so as we move forward, understand I do so not without sympathy and not without empathy, but without apology, because I also understand the issues that come from broken homes. Myself, growing up in a home where my parents separated in a very nasty divorce when I was a young child, I have seen and lived through firsthand the effects of this kind of thing. Did you know that half of all kids in America will, at some point or another in their lives, watch their parents break up? And when it happens before they graduate high school, they are more than two times more likely to drop out of high school. And over the years, the church has been very outspoken about this issue of divorce, and quick to quote from Malachi 2, where it says, "God hates divorce." And I want to be very clear that he hates divorce, not divorced people. God loves people, but he does not like the breaking of the institution. And so the churches have quoted there. And it is also interesting to me that in all that talk about why divorce is something to be avoided, not many people have taken the time to explain why marriage is to be treasured. And so it's actually one of the great faults of the evangelical world, and that is we love to tell people what we're against, we're against this and we're against that and we're against this other thing. But very rarely do you hear a pastor go up in front of the church and tell them what we're for and why it should be treasured and why it should be defended. I also found it interesting that in our passage, Jesus is asked about this issue of divorce, and he doesn't avoid the topic. He deals with it intentionally. He deals with it directly. He does it compassionately. But neither did he only focus on why divorce is bad. He gives a wonderful defense of why marriage is good. And one of the first things that he talks about is the world's disposition toward marriage. All of this comes because, generally speaking, the world has a low view of marriage, at least in our nation it does, and that's where it was in Jesus' day as well. Notice what it says in chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And a large crowd followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And so what's going on is, for the very last time, Jesus is leaving Galilee. From here on out, he's moving toward Jerusalem, toward the Passion Week, toward the cross. For the last time, he's going to see the people of Galilee, and they're going to see him. For the very last time, he's going to see these streets and these homes. And remember, this is where he was from. This was his neck of the woods. And so it's kind of a tearful, kind of somber thing as he leaves for the very last time. And as he's going, crowds are following him, and he's doing his normal routine of ministering and healing them. And he's becoming more and more popular as time goes on. It even tells us here, large crowds followed him. It's not just a handful of people, but rather multitudes. Thousands of people are coming to see him, and he's becoming more and more and more famous, and the leaders just can't stand that. And so they say, "We're going to corner him, and we're going to ask him about one of the most divisive issues in culture, and that is the issue of marriage, because just like now, back then it was also a hot topic." And so it tells us here in verse 3 that Pharisees came up to him and tested him. In Greek, the word test means to be put on trial. And it's the idea that they're asking Jesus something that's designed to cause him to fail. It's an inflammatory question that no matter how he answers, he's going to upset people, and that's their design. And so they test him. They put him on trial. They corner him, and they say, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Here's what they're talking about. In the Old Testament, and you need to know this for context, but in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says in the law, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if she then finds no favor in his eyes because he found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and he sends her out. So that's what the law says, and that's what they're asking about. Well, as you can imagine, just like today, back then, different people looked at and interpreted that law differently. It just depended on their particular life circumstance or what's been going on or what happened in their past. And there were, at this particular time in history, right at the turn of the century, two competing schools of thought on this that were championed by two competing, at that time, contemporary theological teachers. One was the guy by the name of Rabbi Shammai. Rabbi Shammai, he was a conservative teacher, and he believed that marriage was sacred. And he said that the only way a wife could lose favor in her husband's eyes and fall out of favor that way, and the only indecency that this could be referring to, is that of infidelity. And so anything else, he says, doesn't count. That is the only thing that rises to the level of indecency. That is the only thing that legally can cause a husband to lose favor with his wife. And so legally, he said, that is the only reason a person can divorce. That was Shammai. Well, there was also a guy by the name of Rabbi Hillel. And Hillel was exactly the opposite of Shammai. And Hillel said famously that this indecency could come from anything at all that causes the wife to be less than in the eyes of her husband. And it's well documented in history that certain things Rabbi Hillel said that could lead to this were, for example, maybe she wasn't as pretty as she used to be. That was a reason for him. Maybe the husband doesn't like his mother-in-law. That was a reason, he said. Maybe the woman couldn't have children, and that wasn't known. Maybe she wasn't a very good cook and she ruined a meal, and not just like all the time. Hillel said if it happened once and the husband now did not respect the wife the way that he used to, that is enough. And so she's lost favor. He writes her a certificate of divorce and he sends her out. So we have the two different ideas. It's not hard to imagine who was more popular among the men. And so when Jesus arrives, there is rampant, no fault divorce. And it wasn't uncommon for even these very Pharisees to have had between 15, 20, upwards of 25 different marriages. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at the well, and she has had, remember, five husbands. Which brings us back to their question in verse 3, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And so what we see is that society has this negative disposition toward marriage. And over the past 2,000 years, unfortunately, we have to say not much has changed. There was a study done by the National Center of Family and Marriage Health that looked at two particular generations. Generation X, born basically from 1960 to 1980-ish, and Generation Y, which became known as the millennial generation, born from basically 1980 to the early 2000s. And so it looked at these two generations and said, what do they think of marriage? And you know what they found? That 40% of people in those two generations say, and I quote from the study, marriage has failed for most people we know, end quote. And so what you have is almost half the people going back over the past 60 years of American history, looking at marriage, saying it just doesn't work. It's broken. We've seen it break over and over. Another study by Pew Research says 53% of people in society say it's better if couples marry, but 46% say it doesn't matter or not. Then you have a Gallup study that says 2/3 of people in our nation say there's no problem with having children outside of a marriage relationship. And so the answer to the question of why are they saying marriage is broken, it's because they're looking at marriages that are breaking. They see that half of marriages fail in our country. They know someone who's in an unhappy one. They've struggled through one themselves. They've watched their parents fight growing up. Their friends as kids had parents at home that were fighting and they ended up separating. And with that, you have generations of people saying and looking at marriage going, either it ain't worth the trouble, so I'm not getting married, or if they are married, that it's not worth fighting for because so many of them break anyway. That is, and that was, the world's disposition toward marriage. It wasn't very good. And so they say, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Which Jesus addresses by going back to the original design of marriage. We have the disposition toward marriage. Now we have the design of marriage. He goes on in verse 4 and answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so Jesus answers this question about marriage in the present by going to the past and pointing out something they should all know, which is why he says kind of sarcastically, have you not read? It was kind of an insult. Think about it. These are the theological minds. These are the teachers. These are the guys who should know the scripture like the back of their hand. And he goes, guys, have you never read your Bible? This is on like the first page. From the very beginning, this is how it was. And so he brings up this issue of design. And the issue is that marriage is connected to creation. It has nothing to do with Rabbi Hillel. It has nothing to do with Rabbi Shammai. It has nothing to do with any contemporary philosophy. It's not something people have the power to define or redefine. He says marriage was designed by God at creation. That's where it comes from. Consider this for just a minute. At the very end of Genesis chapter 1, it says, God says, "Let us create man in our image, and in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them." Then you go to chapter 2. And chapter 2 is, in effect, a big magnifying glass over that verse in chapter 1, and it gives us all the close-up details of what it looked like when God created humanity. And it tells us in Genesis 2 that God took the dust of the ground and breathed into it the breath of life, and that was Adam. And then later it says that God said it wasn't good that he would be alone, but that he needed a helper, so God would create one suitable for him. And so what does he do? He causes Adam to fall into the sleep. We know the story. He takes a rib from his side. He creates woman, which the W-O literally means out of man, because it refers to the way that women were created in the world, out of the side of Adam. And then Adam comes back, and then there's Adam, and there's Eve. And so God creates Adam in the image of God from the dust of the earth. And in Adam, at that very moment, is the totality of the image of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of them contained in this human image of Adam. But when God created Eve, he didn't do that again. He did not create her out of the dust of the ground and breathe into her the breath of life. He causes Adam to fall asleep, and he takes apart from Adam and he makes Eve. And so what you have is God creating Adam in his image, but to make Eve, he separates that image into two halves. And he, in effect, separates the fraternal from the maternal. The lion from the lamb, the justice from the mercy, the wrath from the gentleness. And so the one has now become two, which is why later he says the two will become one. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He says, "Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one." You see, the design of marriage rejoins the two halves of the image of God. That cannot be debated, that can't be legislated, that can't be adjudicated in the courts, and it cannot be replicated in any other kind of relationship. The one has become two, and the two become one, and that is the design, and it has nothing to do with Hillel, or Shammai, or these Pharisees, or popular opinion, or wanting certain people to be unhappy. Jesus says, from the beginning, he created it this way. So you have the original design. Third, he moves into God's desire for marriage. Notice what he says in verse 6. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." One of the things that I talk about in weddings is the I's become we's, the me's become us's, the mine becomes ours, because it emphasizes this point of the two becoming one. Now, I cannot tell you specifically how many, but I can tell you this. Over the years, I have worked with many couples. I've married many couples. I've counseled many couples. And I will tell you that you start seeing common threads in marriages that have issues. One of the most common things that I see with struggling couples is living individual lives, but together. In other words, the two never became one. Sure, they're married. They're on the certificate. They bought the house together. Sure, they have kids together. They're both on the mortgage. but there's different last names. There's different bank accounts. There's different friends. There's different social circles. There's different philosophies on parenting. There's different faith views. There are different types of politics. And what you see is the two remaining two. That has nothing to do with identity. It has nothing to do with telling someone they can't be who they are anymore. That isn't to say you have to lose your individuality when you get married. But if the marriage is built on the idea that the two are not becoming one, just understand that is a common thread that I see in struggling couples. And I know that over the course of this morning, as I say this three times today, somebody will come up to me and say, but it works for us. We do it this way because. And there'll be some justification of why they're different. And you know what? If it works for you, great. I'm not the marriage police. I'm not telling you how to run your marriage. Just understand it is repeating a theme that is seen in struggling marriages. And so God's desire for marriage is what Jesus says here. The two will become one. God has joined them together, he says here in verse 6. And here's why that's such an important and special thing. Because ultimately, our marriage that we have to one another is a picture of the marriage that the church has with Jesus Christ. In fact, that idea that the church is married to Christ is one of the most repeated themes throughout the entire New Testament when it comes to our connection with him. In Revelation 21, it says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. And 2 Corinthians 11, that we are betrothed to Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. In the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah chapter 54, your maker is your husband. In Hosea chapter 2, in that day, says the Lord, you will call me husband. And more than 100 other times in the Bible, the church is called the bride of Christ. And as that bride, we're committed to him. And we grow in that relationship. And the more we grow, the closer we grow together. And the closer we grow with Jesus Christ, the more connected we are, the more we start to look like him and act like him and think like him and behave like him. And we become one with him. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, he who is joined to God is one spirit with him. That is the kind of oneness that marriage on earth reflects. And so Jesus says, what therefore God has joined together. That's his desire. Fourth, we have our duty in marriage. Notice it says in verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Notice what happens. They come to Jesus and they say, look, Jesus, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause? And Jesus goes, well, you know, from the very beginning, it wasn't that way. Ah, Jesus, but then why did Moses command it? Remember, he said, haven't you read your Bible? And they're trying to come back and say, ah, did you read yours? Moses said this. He said it in Deuteronomy, give her a certificate of divorce. And so they say, why did he command this? And Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, he allowed it. What they're disputing is a legal document that existed in ancient Israel. And it was a very basic one. It was a form letter. And you could pick them up by the dozen if you wanted. And it basically said something to the effect of this. And it was no longer than this. It said, I, and then you wrote in your name, am releasing, and then you wrote in her name, from the bonds of our marriage. And she's free to go forward and marry whoever she wants. That was really all that it was. And in ancient Israel, it was there because wives had little to no power in society. And in marriage, it was exactly the same. The husband ruled, absolutely. And so if the husband thought along the lines of Rabbi Hillel, for example, and that was that marriage was disposable and you could throw it away for any reason, and husbands weren't bound to their wives in the same way that she was bound to him, and he got tired of his wife for one of the many petty reasons that he put forward and stopped providing for her and kicked her out of the house, she had no recourse. She had no way to escape from that. What are you going to do if you're a woman in that position? Even though in the New Testament, that's called abandonment. And the Bible clearly says that we're not bound to one who abandons us. In the Old Testament, the wife had zero options. And so as a mercy to her, Moses says, look, if you're determined to ruin all of this, if you're determined to go down this road, if you're determined to be a jerk, at least let her off the hook. So that later she's not accused of infidelity, so that later she's not dealing with all of that, so that she's free to remarry. And so Moses never commanded divorce, but he did say, if you don't want to be married to her anymore, let her go. Give her the certificate that proves that she's free so she can move on with her life. That's the issue they're disputing here. And notice what Jesus says. Because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Here's the thing, it was never God's plan that married people would break up. And I've never met a couple that's getting married, that has wedding plans or is standing before me at the altar, that's in their mind either. It's not like they go, okay, we're going to the altar with the mindset of later going to court. I have never seen that. And probably that's what Jesus is talking about when he says the hardness of heart. Literally in Greek, it means stubbornness, because the fact is stubborn people exist. Any in here? I'm a stubborn person. You can ask my wife. When we make up our minds about something, it's hard for human beings to change that. And when it came to divorce, and when it comes to this issue, what has happened is one or the other or both have made up their mind that it can't be fixed. And I'm not trivializing that in any way. Some things cannot be fixed. In fact, when a couple goes to the court for a divorce, the issues that they always cite are what's called irreconcilable differences. Issues that they agree cannot be resolved. And some things, like infidelity or abandonment or abuse, some of these things just cannot be resolved. But it doesn't change the fact that if, in spite of all of that, if both parties were saying, we want to work on this, we want to resolve this, we want to fix this, that divorce would not happen as often. And again, in some cases, it can't be fixed. I've mentioned the extremes. God understands that. That's why he permits it. He never commands it, but he permits it. But usually, understand, these are not the issues that lead people down this road. In fact, I was reading this past week that the Institute of Divorce Financial Analysis says the number one reason couples in America split up, they call them compatibility issues. Other studies say it's a lack of communication. It's a lack of romance. It's financial issues and financial fights. And yet these are the issues that couples are saying are irreconcilable. We can't fix them. It can't be put back together. And so you have a whole generation or two or more of people saying marriage doesn't work. It fails for people we know. It's going to break up. It can't be fixed. And Jesus is saying, yes, it can. And we should try. Because it's different. It's special. This is not like just anything else. And in some cases, maybe it's not. And so in those cases, the Bible allows for this. But in all the others, he says, fix what's broken. Work on what's not working out. I have a friend who used to tell me, everyone always says the grass is greener on the other side. So his advice to them is water your lawn. Because, and this is something people don't think about, marriage is more than just a piece of paper. It is more than a contract. It is more than a legally binding agreement. There is a measurable, quantifiable, psychologic effect that occurs on a person when they get married. And it does not exist in a dating relationship the same way. And despite the modern world wanting to say that marriage is, you know, no big deal, and reduce it to something akin to a cell phone contract that you can kind of tear up and throw away when it isn't working. Studies show over and over and over again that people who separate are affected for the rest of their lives. In fact, the National Institute of Health this time says divorce leads to an increased existence and increased risk of alcoholism, depression, and abuse. And in that study, it says, and I quote, an association between divorce and psychopathic behavior was observed even though half the people divorced were remarried or reconciled with their spouse at the time of the study, end quote. One research project reported that people cope with divorce very much the same way they do with death. Only it went on to say death was more manageable because it had closure, whereas the effects of divorce never end. And so it is a serious thing. So much so that Jesus says, look, if you get married, you have a duty to fight for that. And that is our duty in marriage. He says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And later on, he explains what that means. And so the disciples start hearing that. And probably they're hearing that much the same way you're hearing that. And that is with a, whoa, it's pretty heavy stuff. And you know what? Back then, I bet they were going, whoa, that's pretty heavy stuff, Jesus. And they start thinking a lot like people do these days. And they say, well, maybe we ought not do it at all. Notice what they say in verse 10. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry, they say. And not because the idea of marriage is unattractive. Marriage is special, and it's something not to be thrown away, and it's something to stand by, and it's not just a social construct, it's not just some kind of agreement, it's not just a legal definition. There is a spiritual, physical, mental, every corner of your being is affected in the institution of marriage, which brings us to the last point that Jesus deals with, and that is the difference with marriage. Notice in verse 11, but he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying. So they say, if such is the case with his wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus says, hold on, not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those whom it's given. For there are eunuchs, which was a cultural way of referring to a person who is celibate. There are those who have been so from birth. There are those who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made such for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Here's the thing. Not everyone is cut out to be everything in life. Not everyone's going to be a pro athlete, for example. Right now, I'm coaching my son's baseball team, and we're having a great time. But there are 7-year-olds, 8-year-olds, 9-year-olds. On our particular team, half of them played T-ball last year. The other half have never been on a baseball field in their entire life. And so we're still dealing with the age where we're starting to pitch to them. It's a coach pitch league. But still, sometimes they hit the ball and they run, you know, to third base. Sometimes that happens. They're learning their positions, but sometimes in the heat of the moment, the right fielder is trying to go get the ball that was hit to the pitcher. Sometimes that still happens. So we look at it. We see there's some talent on the field, but by and large, they're not going to be pro athletes. It's fun. We're having a good time, but we recognize that. Not everyone's cut out to be a musician or a doctor. You might look at politicians and go, that's not for me. Or maybe even being a business owner is too risky, too stressful. You're like, that's not for me either. And so not everyone is designed for every life situation. But here's the thing. It is different when it comes to marriage and specifically the intimacy that comes within the relationship. We are by nature created to desire that. In Genesis 2, God says it's not good that man would be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And that's why when the disciples say in verse 10, if such is the case, it's better not to marry, Jesus says, not so fast, guys. This isn't the Rotary Club. This isn't the T-ball league. This isn't the grocery store coupon club. It's not as easy as you might think. Not everyone's going to be able to do that. Not everyone can receive that saying. And then he goes on to give three examples of unique situations where people can. First of all, those who were born with some kind of physical defect so that physical intimacy is impossible. They're going to be celibate for life. Other times, people are injured in some capacity, an illness, an injury, wartime, whatever it is. They can't have this type of relationship either, so they're going to be celibate. Third, he says there are a special and specific, unique group of people, and they have been given this spiritual gift from the Lord to a life of celibacy. And if that is you, or if that's someone you know, or that someone has become that through circumstances beyond their control, understand that is a special gift. It is not to be minimized. Very few people are given that gift. It's to be treasured. The Apostle Paul himself said, I wish more people were that way because he was that way. And practically, there is a great deal of simplicity that comes with that kind of gift. A couple of weeks ago, we had to go vehicle shopping for my wife. We walked into the car dealership and the guy says, so what are you looking for? And I said, well, let me tell you what we need. We need to seat 7. And he looked at me. I go, yeah, 7. There's 6 of us. We have a dog. Not only that, the kids sometimes have a friend that comes over. We've got to have 7 people fit in this. So what do you got? And he goes, well, I've got like 3. You know, it would have been much easier if we walked in and said, we got to seat 2. We have no kids, or we have to seat 1. We have no one else in our life. What do you got? And he goes, I got hundreds of cars for that. But you say 7? Well, not only they give you the weird look, like, are you Amish or something? But then they go on to say, I don't have any cars that seat 7. And so it is a special thing for people who are called to that kind of a life. But understand, most people are not. Most people desire that intimacy. God created it that way so that more people would be born. And so in that regard, marriage, which is the institution designed to create more so that humanity can fulfill the original command of God, which was what? To multiply, to fill the earth, and to subdue it. So that that can be obeyed, he creates the institution of marriage where the two halves of the image of God come back together and create people after that same image. It is a special and different kind of thing. No other human institution is designed by God and enjoyed by people and reflective of Jesus and universal to everyone like marriage. And so for that reason, it is something to be treasured in a fickle world. And Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Lord, it is a special thing that you've given us when we consider the relationship between husband and wife. And today, Father, on Mother's Day, this is something that affects us kind of across the spectrum. Certainly for moms, for those who are not mothers, or maybe those who are their children have already grown up. For dads and for husbands, this is something that affects us all in such a special way because whether the person is married or not, or they've gone through a separation or not, or whether they're called to a life of celibacy or not, all of us are affected by this in some way. And Lord, we read here about why, that you designed it in a way that points our attention back to you. As we look at the marriage that people have and share and embrace here in this world, it reminds us of the relationship that the church has with Christ. and the eternal connection and the bond and the love that we will share for all of time. Lord, here on earth, marriage is not perfect, but we know the marriage between Christ and his bride is, and it will be for all of time. And so, Father, as we close here this morning, I pray that if there is anyone with us who maybe finds themselves spiritually single, someone who's never committed their lives to you, they're not part of that bride, somebody who's maybe considered it, they're looking at it, or maybe they've thought about it, but Lord, for one reason or another, they've just never said, I do to you. Lord, I pray for that person here today, that they would come to know you as much more than just an idea, much more than just a name on the page, much more than just the one talked about at a place we go on Sunday. But rather, Lord, they would come to know you in the most intimate way, the way a husband and a wife know each other, the way you know us, the way you call us to know you. I pray that that would happen today, that that person would give over their heart and their soul to you, and they would say, Lord, whatever I am, you have it. You have my yesterday and all of my tomorrows. Father, I give you everything that I am. I am joined to you for all of time. And Father, if there is anyone here today who are taking those vows, they're making that pledge, I pray that you would bless them and fill their heart with a sense of joy and comfort. And Father, for all of us as we go from here, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our moms, for the ones who have put up with us, who've raised us, for the ones who are doing that work, Lord, past, present, and future. We thank you for them and for all that they have given us. And Lord, we pray that as we go from here, that not only would we honor them, but in doing so, we would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.